When Britain first, at heaven's command, arose from out the azure main, this was the charter of the land, and guardian angels sang this strain. Rule Britannia, Britannia rule the waves, Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. The nations not so blessed as thee must in their turns to tyrants fall, while thou shalt flourish great and free, the dread and envy of them all. Rule Britannia, Britannia rule the waves, Britain never, never, never shall be slaves. Well, as you know, that's sung with gusto at the last night of the proms, Rule Britannia. It was a poem composed by James Thompson, who was actually a Scot who aspired to become English. And it was set to the music of Thomas Arne in 1740 to commemorate the ascension of George II. Tom Service, writing in The Guardian recently, just around the time of the infamous vote for Scottish independence, observed the context and the parallels with today. He said this: at a time of dissent in the north, of rebellion sweeping down from Scotland, an attempt to unseat the king, to repeal the union and return the rightful bloodline to the throne. Sounds familiar. Well, 1745 was a year of unrest and unease in Hanoverian London. And England, as the crown belatedly realized, was under threat. Charles Edward Stuart, Bonnie Prince Charlie, really was mounting his French and Scottish-sponsored Jacobite campaign to overthrow the English monarchy. And he had some success. He managed on the battlefield to march as far south as Derby. And to help their cause, what the crown really needed was a popular expression of the new spirit of Britishness, as opposed to Scottishness or Welshness or Irishness, which the admittedly somewhat German House of Hanover wants to promote in England. Gets complicated. And there's nothing like a memorable song to do your promotional work for you. God Save the King, unfortunately, had been adopted by both Jacobites and Hanoverians, so that was no good for their respective kings. But the tune and the lyric that appeared in London that year, that went on to take the country by storm, was Rule Britannia. It became the song that sounded out that Britons ought to feel as British citizens, to celebrate an aspirational naval dominance and imperial confidence. Well, how do you feel when you hear those stirring words sung at the last night of the proms? Do you join in, or do you keep your lips tightly sealed? Is it patriotic or jingoistic? Well, it depends on your nationality, doesn't it? Or maybe your political persuasion. If you're British, how do you feel when you hear the French sing, or the Germans, or the Spanish, or the Italians, or the Russian equivalent national anthem as it's sung at the World Cup when they usually win, or played at the Olympics? How do you feel? You see, we all identify with a nationality, with a country, or a kingdom. And more so when its sovereignty or its integrity is threatened, verbally or militarily. You see, beside the British Empire, we forget that there have been many others through history. The Soviet, the French, the Prussian, the Dutch, the Belgian, Austro-Hungarian, the Swedish, Italian, Spanish, Portuguese, Ottoman, Muslim, Crusader, Norman, Viking, Byzantine, Roman, Greek, Ming, Phoenician, Mongol, Mayan, Aztec, Inca, Babylonian, Persian, Assyrian, Hittite, Egyptian, and even the Jewish kingdom. You see, history is the history of empires. History is the history of the clash of civilizations, to use the phrase popularized by Samuel Huntington. Well, in the next few weeks, we are going on a journey through the Acts of the Apostles to discover the ultimate clash of civilizations, the clash of two kingdoms, a cosmic conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Jesus in our reading said, the prince of this world, the prince of this world. But unlike the caliphate being imposed by the Islamic State in Syria and Iraq, this kingdom, unlike any other empire on earth, is not imposed by coercion or by the size of our navy. Not coercion, but by conviction, by faith and not by force. We're going to discover how the Holy Spirit energized and empowered the loyal subjects of Jesus to proclaim the good news of his kingly rule, to liberate people from bondage to slavery to foreign powers, demonic powers. More and more people, as they heard the good news of King Jesus, were rescued, were delivered, defected from one kingdom to the other. And we're going to see how this kingdom spread from small beginnings in Jerusalem, that upper room, through to the very center of the dominant empire of its day in Rome. And my prayer is that as we work our way through Acts, certainly the first five chapters up to Christmas, we will realize that this is an unfinished book. It's unfinished because the conflict between these two kingdoms isn't over. Every single person on this earth is in one kingdom or the other. Every soul, every square foot of this earth is contested between these two kingdoms. I pray that we will identify with our brothers and sisters here in the Acts as we realize we share the same calling from Jesus. We're here today because they obeyed Jesus. We share the same Holy Spirit. We can have the same confidence in the promises and the purposes of God revealed in Acts. We can learn a great deal from the methods they used in sharing the good news of King Jesus, because they apply equally through time and space. But what I want to get across this morning is that this is an unfinished story, because King Jesus has not yet returned, just as the angel said, to make his kingdom visible. And on that day, every knee shall bow before King Jesus. Between now and then, we can choose to do so voluntarily and willingly. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and I want us to observe three things: the founding of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, and the spread of the kingdom. First of all, the founding of the kingdom. The founding of the kingdom. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, which is a bit of a misnomer because not many of the apostles are mentioned. It's mostly the stories of Peter and Paul and a few others. But it would be more accurately described as the Acts of the Lord Jesus. Or even more accurately, the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus. Because Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. You see, there is a continuity with the Gospel of Luke. Both begin with this greeting to Theophilus, the friend of God. Maybe it was Luke's benefactor, a significant individual in the Roman community, perhaps, who wanted a factual explanation about the life of Jesus. So the Acts is part two of the life of Jesus. And during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, what exactly did he speak about? He spoke about the kingdom of God. Acts is about the kingdom. The gospel is about the kingdom. But when did Jesus found his kingdom? Well, you could say before the creation of the world. You could say from the day of the fall. You could say from his birth, you could say from his death, his resurrection, you could say from Pentecost. Take your pick. Jesus had spoken of the kingdom of God before his crucifixion. But as he predicted, they all deserted him. They all denied him or disowned him. At his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew tells us, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Even Peter disowned Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. You see, and Isaiah anticipated this. Isaiah 53 verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died on the cross, he was the king, but he didn't have a kingdom. We all like sheep had gone astray. The remnant of Israel had been reduced to one man, the king, alone. He was the faithful one. And during those 40 days, Jesus restored them. He taught them about the kingdom. He recommissioned them. He forgave them. He empowered them. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit so that they would be the foundation for his church, the foundation of his visible kingdom on earth. Ephesians 2:20, the foundation, the founding of the kingdom took place in that upper room during those 40 days. The founding of the kingdom. What about the nature of the kingdom? The nature of the kingdom. Acts 1 verse 6. They gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, the disciples had an equivalent of Real Britannia. They look back to the former glory of King David and Solomon. Just like many British people, we long for the revival of the empire. Or we play around in various parts of the world pretending that we still have an empire. You know, we sent 3 aircraft. Wow. To Iraq. You know, Saudi Arabia's got 600 aircraft. And they're probably better than ours. The disciples were expecting Jesus to rebuild the empire of David and Solomon. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, it was very little different to those who think or equate God with their empire. God is on our side. John Calvin, in his commentary, says this on Acts chapter 1. He says, there are as many mistakes in their question as there are words. As many mistakes in the questions there are words. They got it wrong. Totally and completely and utterly wrong. John Stott, in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, explains it so succinctly. He says, the mistake they made was to misunderstand both the nature of the kingdom and the relation between the kingdom and the Spirit. Their question must have filled Jesus with dismay. Were they still so lacking in perception? The verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. The verb, restore, shows that they were expecting a political kingdom, a territorial kingdom. The noun, Israel, they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, at this time, they were expecting its immediate establishment. Are you going to do it now? Just when he was leaving, as if that was what he'd come for. What did they say on the road to Emmaus when Jesus challenged them? We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Redeem Israel in the sense of rebuild the empire. If Jesus was not redeeming Israel on the cross, what was he doing? But it was a different kind of redemption. You see, the disciples had not been present at Jesus' trial. Had they been there, they would have heard Jesus speak to Pilate. I've got a momentary blip. Here we go. Pilate confronts Jesus, and Jesus answers Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. My kingdom is now from another place." Notice Jesus says, he does not say my kingdom is in another place. He says it's from another place. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not the kind of kingdom that you like to play with, that you want to build. And Jesus' disciples, having continued to misunderstand himself since, equate the kingdom of God with their earthly nationalistic aspirations. See, Jesus repudiated the notion of an earthly nationalistic kingdom on more than one occasion. That's why, in reply to the disciples' question, Jesus says, "I have another agenda for you. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." You see, the kingdom which Jesus inaugurated would, in contrast to their narrow nationalistic expectations, be spiritual in character, it will be international in membership, and it will be gradual in expansion, one citizen at a time. And the expansion of his kingdom throughout the world would specifically require their witness as ambassadors in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It would require their exile from the land. They weren't. He didn't say, "Meet me in Jerusalem and we'll have a wonderful time in the kingdom." He sent them out from Jerusalem to build his kingdom. And thank God that they did, otherwise we would not be here today. The founding of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, and thirdly, the growth of the kingdom. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth." See, Acts 1:8 delineates the way in which the good news of Jesus and his kingdom would spread throughout the world as the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and shared the good news. As you read the Acts, and I encourage you to read it through these next few weeks, maybe a chapter a day, you'll discover that Jesus remains the active living focus of the whole of the Acts. It's not the Acts of the apostles, it's the Acts of Jesus. Acts 9 verse 4, on the road to Damascus, who does Saul meet? Jesus. "Why do you persecute me?" says Jesus. Not, "Why do you persecute my church?" "Why do you persecute me?" In the same chapter, Peter says to Ananias, "Jesus Christ heals you," Mark 9:34. Acts 10, Christ makes his will known to Peter concerning the ministry to the Gentiles. Just three examples of the way in which Jesus is vitally involved in the spread of the gospel in Acts. So although Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus, there's no evidence that anyone perceived Jesus as somehow gone from their midst. He heals, he speaks, he directs the work of the disciples by his Spirit. Even when they preached, the disciples thought of Jesus was really present. They asked their listeners not merely to believe the facts about Jesus, but to encounter Jesus, who died, rose again, and lived with them. So the ascension marked not Christ's departure, but a change in the way he performs his acts of saving grace. By his Spirit, he's no longer limited by space and time to one location. That's why, as the angels insisted, until the day Jesus returns, we have work to do. We have the awesome privilege of sharing in the continuing acts of the Lord Jesus, building his kingdom today in our Jerusalem, Virginia Water, in Surrey, in England, to the ends of the earth. That's why I was in Iran 2 weeks ago, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to tell people about Jesus. Every new day is an opportunity to help bring more people into his kingdom. Every new day an opportunity to be the answer to our prayer, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." We pray that prayer every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Who do we think is going to fulfill it? "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So with the greatest of respect, no, the guardian angels did not sing, "Rule Britannia, Britannia, rule the waves," any more than any other earthly empire or worldly national anthem. But what do the angels sing? What do the angels sing? Well, Revelation 5 tells us. Of Jesus, "You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." They're talking about us. His kingdom on earth, where we reign. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And the Apostle John goes on to say, "Then I heard every creature," and that's including us, "every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying," so let's say it together, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Now let's share it with others this week. Amen.